The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Inexplicably, where previously he didn't love God, didn't seek God, didn't care about God, didn't want God's fellowship, now he does love God, now he does care about God, now worship is the most fulfilling thing he ever does. Now he wants to draw near to God and stay near to God and be gazing on God and glorifying God for the rest of his life in this world and in the world to come. And there is to him no more delightful prospect than that. His heart's been changed. It's new creation. It's a change in his moral makeup, which is inexplicable in terms of anything that went before. I haven't time to elaborate that in detail. I simply put it to you as a thesis which I think can be proved over and over from the actual evidence. And here is Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 saying it in terms, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. People like Thomas Goodwin the Puritan and Jonathan Edwards used to make a big deal of saying over and over again that there is no greater miracle, there never has been a greater miracle in this world, excluding the incarnation and the resurrection, than the new creation of a man in Christ, the change of heart that new birth brings. I believe that was good thinking. I believe they were right to say it. I believe that you and I ought to be saying it as well, because it's true. If any man's in Christ, new creation, a state of affairs in his character, disposition, and outlook, which is inexplicable in terms of what went before. And we are in no position a priori to rule out the possibility that God continues to create other new and inexplicable things. We simply don't know, and we would be wise not to pretend that we do know. All we can be sure of is that the universe is open to God to create new things, to intervene, to introduce those new things, to make creative intrusions into his world when and as he wishes to do so. Certain things are guaranteed. The regularities of the world, we're told, will go on as long as the world lasts. That was promised. When God made covenant with Noah after the flood. There are other scriptures that say it, and that indeed is how it's going to be. Whatever God may do in his world, then, won't totally disrupt its natural regularities. But within those natural regularities, just as persons' characters get changed in new birth in the manner described through the power of God in new creation, so for all we know, other creative intrusions take place, which don't indeed disrupt the regularities completely, but nonetheless introduce into the world new things. We simply don't know. And we have to leave the matter there. These are mysteries. Time's marching on. We've had 50 minutes of this. I think it might be good if we had a break now, and I resumed again at 5:30. So take your break, friends, and then come back. Now to go. Let me try to finish what I have to say to you about God the Creator and the status of his creation, including ourselves. Paragraph 3 on my sheet, importance of the doctrine of creation. It is important, because it excludes certain errors, it safeguards certain truths, and it undergirds certain obligations. You probably could fill this in without my help. The errors that it excludes are pantheism. No creation because everything is God and therefore exists eternally. Materialism. What is had no creator. Dualism. Dualism in the form of saying that the world was created or brought into its present existence by some power other than the power of God. That was one of the Gnostic principles, that the God who made this world is not the same God as the God who redeems this world. You know about Gnosticism, nearly swamped the church between about 50 AD and about 150 AD. Well, this was a basic Gnostic tenet. It was dualistic, God the Creator and God the Redeemer, two gods. And Irenaeus, if you can spell his name, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus was the Christian father whose five books against heresies knocked that notion on the head definitively for the rest of the church. Dualism is false. The idea that the world is divine, the idea that matter is eternal, those are modifications of notions already stated. First is a modification of pantheism, the second is a modification of materialism. These notions are false also, and so is polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, each of whom had a hand, and has a hand still, in shaping what goes on in this world. Then the doctrine of creation safeguards certain truths. Two in particular: A, the goodness of the cosmos, challenged by all explicit and implicit Manichaeans. Can you spell the word Manichaean? M-A-N-I-C-H-E-A-N. The old spelling was A-E-A-N. Manichaeans were followers of the 4th century teacher Mani, who affirmed the badness of matter, its lack of any kind of value, its lack of any kind of worthwhileness, the uselessness, therefore, in terms of valuation and service of God, the uselessness of the body, the desirability of living as far as possible out of the body, not treating the body as God's good creation, but treating the body rather as a curse and a drag upon the soul. Manichaean dualism, which denies the goodness of matter, is refuted by the doctrine of, or excluded by the doctrine of creation. And B, the doctrine of creation gives you the guarantees to you the graciousness and generosity of God. In Genesis 1, as in many Psalms, as in everyday experience, created life is celebrated as good. It was a good creation that God made. Life in God's world, however disordered that world now is through sin, remains good. That's to say, it has value. It brings joy. It is worthwhile. It is significant. And the God who made his world good is thus shown to be gracious and generous, at least at what Reformed people call common grace level. Older theologians, 17th century continental Reformed theologians, used to talk about the grace of creation. Emil Brunner also talks about the grace of creation. Emil Brunner doesn't get everything right, but he gets this right, I think. It is a proper notion to exhume and celebrate. Creation is an act of kindness, love, and generosity on God's part, and so we should understand it. A good God made a good world. That's the doctrine of creation. Generosity comes in because of the enrichments which are there in creation for God's rational creatures. Generosity is there because again and again you see God providing all manner of good things for all manner of creatures that he's made. This is common grace. We are familiar, I trust, with the concept. Some call it God's kindly providence. It's the same thing. God made a good world, and he gives all kinds of good things, material good things, things that affect the life of the life of the body, that is, the life of embodied human beings, and enrich it from the body in, so to speak. God gives us these things. God is generous, and it's all good. So the doctrine of creation safeguards those truths and keeps us from any kind of mystical dualism, which still hangs around today in certain quarters. Then again, the doctrine of creation undergirds certain obligations. Why do you suppose that Paul at Athens made it his first business to teach the wise men of the Areopagus the doctrine of creation? When they said, "May we hear what this new doctrine of yours is?" he started by telling them of God the Creator, who made the world and everything in it. God on whom the world now depends, though he doesn't depend on it. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Why did he do that? Well, surely the answer is that what he wants to lead those Athenians up to is genuine religion, and the beginning of genuine religion is the recognition that you owe the service of your whole life in homage to God the Creator, because there was only one God who brought everything into being and gave you everything that you have, and just as he is your total benefactor in that sense, so you must be totally his servant because he has a total claim on your life. Having established that, as indeed he does, Paul then wanted to go on to talk about redemption, but he wasn't able to. I think I said this before. He introduced Jesus first as the one who's appointed to be the judge of the world, and he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus as guaranteeing that fact. And then I guess he would have spoken next of redemption and of resurrection as the demonstration that redemption had been fully accomplished, and he was, as I told you, howled down so that he couldn't do it. There was nothing wrong, I think, with Paul's strategy of addressing the Areopagus, though there have been some teachers who have said the opposite of that. It seems to me, though, that Paul was beginning by saying the things that in a polytheistic culture one just has to say, right at the start, so that people will understand the frame of reference within which God's claim on their lives is spoken of, and sin is defined, and then salvation is expounded. Otherwise, you can see what would happen if Paul had started straight away talking about Jesus and what Jesus can do to those who trust, can do for those who trust him. The temptation for the Athenian hearers would have been to find room for Jesus on the mantelpiece, so to speak, where all the gods reside in statue, in effigy, in idea. Jesus would just become one of the great pantheon in which they believed already. But that would mean, in turn, that the point about Jesus having a total claim on people's lives could never be established at all, because in a polytheistic system, you have to worship all the gods. You divide your worship and your allegiance so that everybody gets a certain amount of homage for you, from you, I should say, and then the god who's in charge of the sea will be kind to you when you take a sea voyage, and the god who's in charge of the crops will be kind to you when harvest time comes round, and the god who's in charge of health will be kind to you when you feel you're beginning to get a fever, and so on and so on and so on. And Paul is concerned to establish a frame of reference within which he can affirm God's total claim on the lives of all men and the obligation of all men to obey his command, which, says Paul in the course of his speech, is that all men everywhere should repent of their having ignored their Creator for so long. Well, what I'm saying amounts to this, that the doctrine of creation is the basis of true religion. For only in light of the doctrine of God as creator of all and giver of all, the one on whom we depend totally, moment by moment, for everything, can you establish the truth of God's total claim, the true definition, therefore, of sin as not meeting God's total claim, and the true definition of religion as wholehearted worship, trust, submission, and obedience, all offered entirely and without qualification to God the Creator. God the Creator and Redeemer, I'd better say, since I've been speaking about redemption as well as creation in these last few sentences. So the doctrine of creation is basic to true religion. And without the doctrine of creation, you're not going to find true religion in its purity. Not anywhere, not ever. Bear that in mind, brothers and sisters, if you're thinking of cross-cultural Christian communication. If it was your thought to go to polytheistic tribal situations and take the gospel to them. Start where Paul started. Teach them the doctrine of God the Creator as a basis for what you then go on to tell them about God the Redeemer. And that brings us to paragraph 4, which will occupy me for all the rest of our time today. Perhaps I'd better pause here and ask, is there anything that I've said so far prompting questions that you feel ought to be argued and answered in class before anything more is said? Okay, I take silence for willingness for me to go on, and on I will go. Problems in the doctrine of creation. Here I'm touching on things which are more properly the concerns of an apologetics course, but you would think I was chickening out if I said nothing about them at all, so I'm going to say just a little to set your pure minds going on what seem to me to be the right lines. I see three problems, three apologetic problems, in maintaining the doctrine of creation in an age like ours. One is the problem of relating biblical and scientific accounts of the cosmos to each other. That's a very basic methodological problem. What we've got to realize is that the scientist, the empirical scientist, the physicist, biologist, or whoever he is, whatever he is, he's not trying to answer the same question that the Bible is answering for us in what it says about the cosmos. Let me try to say that more precisely. The difference between the two questions can be put this way. The scientist, the natural scientist, is always trying in some shape or form to answer the double-barreled question, what happened in the past and what happens in the present within the cosmic system. That phrase, within the cosmic system, controls everything that the scientist is concerned about. It limits his concern, and as I'll show you in a moment, it determines his method of inquiring into the things that he does inquire into. He wants to know about the regularities of nature. He wants to know about what we call natural laws. He wants to know about the processes of nature. He wants to know about changes that take place in God's world. But the Bible, the Bible teachers, and then Christian theologians and believers following in their footsteps are concerned to answer a different question. Their question is the why question, W-H-Y, the why question about things as they are in the cosmos. The Christian wants to know ultimately about God, how these things relate to God, how these things express the purpose of God, how these things depend on God, what God's purpose was in making the world, what God's purpose is with the world in its present shape. The Christian, in other words, the Bible student, is seeking to answer a theological question, a question about God, the God who made and upholds the system. The natural scientist is only answering questions about the system itself. For him to say, I don't find God in my inquiries, is, as I shall say in a moment, a triviality, because the method that he follows, and the questions that he's trying to answer, wouldn't bring God in any case. The Christian's question, the question which the Bible is concerned about is, as I said, the purpose of God, and consequently the values or the proper valuation of this, that, and the other that is in the world at the present time. You value it by seeing how it fits into God's purpose. whether it's good or evil, whether it's worthwhile or worthless. Because the scientist and the theologian are answering different questions, their orbits don't really intersect. They follow different methods. The Christian listens to the Bible and learns from the Bible, knowing that in what Scripture says about natural fact, Scripture is focusing always on God, who did it or shaped it or determined it or planned it, rather than telling us anything about the links within the system, which the scientist would look for to explain how it came to be. But the scientist's method, as one who is studying the system and whose sphere of interest is limited to the system, the scientist's method of finding out about the world is to go and look, make observations, see what is happening, and when he's gone and looked a certain amount, then he will guess and check. He guesses that the pattern of the regularity, the formula for the regularity, the shape of the process, or whatever it is that he's trying to determine, is thus and so. He posits that, and then he sets up experiments and makes further observations to check whether his guess is right. I was talking to you about this, I think, in our very first class meeting, and I spoke of it as the method of retroduction. Wasn't it to you that I said that? Do you remember my saying that? I thought so. Well, the retroduction method is guess and check. The so-called inductive method, which is not the whole of the scientist's method, as nowadays is clearly seen, the inductive method is the go-and-look method. Go and look, guess and check. But the Christian listens and learns. He has God's own revelation, God's own word. In that revelation, God tells him about what in the 17th century they called first causes, that is, the acts of God, which are ultimately responsible for everything being as they are, everything being as it is, I should say. The scientist, in terms of his method, is concerned only with what they called second causes, that is, correlations and interlockings within the system. And it ought to be said that the goals of scientist and theologian are different also. The modern scientist studies the natural order with a view to management. He wants to master it and harness it in his own technology. It wasn't always so. In the 17th century, Western man started studying the cosmic order because coming to it as a believer, he wanted to know what he had to praise God for. And he celebrated the wonders of creation by his scientific inquiries into various natural processes. But all that for practical purposes is a thing of the past now. Scientists are into the study of creation for purposes of management, for purposes of mastery and technology, as I said. But the Christian theologian is into the study of the created order for purposes of worship. I'm not saying that a Christian man cannot also be a professional scientist and contribute something of significance to human technology. Of course he can. But his first reason for studying nature ought always to be to see what he has to worship God for. Nothing should ever change that. He studies nature in order to learn what to adore God for, what his praise of God should involve, and then, as arising out of that, how he may put his knowledge to work in the service of God through the service of men. That is, how he can put his knowledge to work in the service of men, thereby serving God, loving his neighbor, you see. That was what I meant. The scientist, as such, brings to his scientific studies either some kind of belief in God, theistic or deistic, as the case may be. It was theism, by the way, I was giving you a moment ago when I spoke of the cosmos being open to the creative intrusions of God in incarnation, in resurrection, in miracle. Deism denies that God, having made his world and set it going, ever gets into it again. The scientist brings to his study of the natural order then either some sort of faith in God, theistic or deistic, which he could have got either from general or special revelation received either more fully or not so fully, or else he brings to his study of the created order atheistic, materialistic presuppositions, negation of faith in God. In either case, though, he imports his presuppositions into his study. He brings them to his exploration of the inner regularities of the system. You cannot say in either case that study of the system gives the affirmation or denial of God, as the case may be. All you can say is that the affirmation or denial of God came from some other source out of the man's own heart, and he read the results of his scientific explorations in terms of it. That's how we should read all the expressions of atheistic science, put forward often nakedly as confessions of faith in this modern times, these modern days, just as we should read any theistic expressions by scientists who claim that study of the regularities of nature and the processes of nature naturally suggests a wise designing mind which made and overrules everything. Strictly speaking, the theism and the atheism are imported in advance into the study. Here, for instance, is an example of an atheistic confession. It isn't of particular importance. I pick it up from Carl Henry's God, Revelation and Authority, Volume 6, page 158, but what does that matter to you? It's what Henry writes about Jacques Monod, M-O-N-O-D, the French physicist, who refers the whole space-time universe to blind chance, and who in so doing recalls the dictum of Democritus, Greek atheistic philosopher, that, quote, Democritus, everything that exists in the universe is the fruit of chance and necessity. Monod asserts, quote, chance alone is at the source of all creation in the biosphere. There's a word that he's borrowed from Teilhard de Chardin, the biosphere, the realm of biological life. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. This central concept of modern biology is no longer one among other possible or even conceivable hypotheses. It is today the sole conceivable hypothesis, the only one compatible with observed and tested fact. On which the only possible comment is, says you. I mean, that's a confession of faith. And other scientists believe other things because they brought other ways of looking at the data to their study of the evidence. The point I'm making is that these conclusions, theistic or non-theistic, don't come out of the evidence. They do come out of the heart of the guy studying the evidence, and it's very important to see that. It's in the light of this awareness of things that one relates biblical and scientific accounts of the cosmos. Let the scientific accounts be kept strictly to descriptive correlations of things that have happened and do happen in the universe. Let the Bible be brought to the scientific information to interpret it. Let the study of second causes not be confused with the study of God, the first cause. The basic thing to say about biblical and scientific accounts of the cosmos is that they're different, and they don't intersect in the way that some suppose they do. You can't prove God from the study of creation any more than you can disprove God from the study of creation. In the nature of the case, that isn't so. Second problem, I can begin on this. It is the problem of relating biblical and scientific accounts of cosmic origins. This we all think, because so many of us have been taught to think, is where a real crunch comes. I myself don't believe that the crunch is as acute as some people imagine. I will give you my reasons. You may note them and then make up your own mind about them. You don't have to agree with me on this, but I'll tell you what I think. Note first the definitions of four terms. Evolution means the belief that all living forms derived from the simplest living forms. Darwinism means that this posited process took place by natural selection, which is explained in terms of greater or less ability to cope with one's environment for survival. Most modern evolutionists are Darwinists, but Darwinism means something more precise than the word evolution. Ancient creationism is the next term that I ask you to define, or I want to define for you, rather. I ask you to note. This is the idea that God created all living forms separately, though at different times in the history of the cosmos, so that some succeeded, that is, some followed others. Some came and died out, and then others came in their place. Ancient creationism is an option in this whole discussion of origins. It was, in fact, the view of most 19th century geologists who were Christians, for what that is worth. Yes, ancient creationism is the belief that God created all living forms separately, but at different times. Some succeeded others. Some died out, others were created in their place. Distinguish ancient creationism from recent creationism. The current doctrine of the Institute for Creation Research, which affirms that God created all living forms separately and recently, within the last 8,000 years or last 10,000 years or so. And entailed in this assertion is the thought that there was no succession. Every distinct living species was created at the same time. You recognize recent creationism. It's the young earth theory, which is having a good run for its money these days because the creation research people back it so hard. Now a couple more definitions. Theistic Darwinism, with or without a belief in the special creation of man, has been held by some Bible-believing Christians. Most Roman Catholics, it seems, have held that the Darwinian hypothesis can be construed theistically and understood as the means by which God produced all physical organisms, but something special happened when God breathed into one particular physical organism that had emerged by this process, and as it says in Scripture, man became a living soul. Some evangelicals have believed the same. When I say something special happened, what I'm talking about is one of those creative intrusions which I was defining earlier, producing an effect which cannot be explained in terms of what went before. Something more is there now than could have been produced by the system. However, whatever nature one understands the system to have. Just give me one more minute to round this off. The two questions now have to be asked in the evolution debate, which is really what I'm talking about under 4.2. Two questions have to be asked, one regarding the scientific accounts of cosmic origins, all of which in these days are Darwinist more or less, and the biblical account of cosmic origins at the beginning of Genesis. The question about the scientific side of the matter is this: is any form of Darwinism good science? I know that the scientific establishment has settled for Darwinism. I wonder if you know about Thomas Kuhn's book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he talks about basic paradigms of thought which become standard in particular cultures and within which those who practice particular studies are thenceforward obliged to work. And he talks about how difficult it is to displace a paradigm once that paradigm has established itself. Well, no question, evolution, without any reference to God, has established itself as a paradigm in modern biological study. We all know that. But the question remains, though the paradigm is a matter of consensus in the biological establishment of schools and universities of our day, is it good science? There are all sorts of professional scientists who doubt whether it is. You might like to read Carl Henry's chapter about the crisis of evolutionary theory, in which he notes all he knows, and he certainly knows plenty of the scientific nonconformist views that are querying the conventional Darwinian hypothesis at this time. And the question, is Darwinism good science, can still be asked. I'm not going to debate it. This is not an apologetics course. I'm just telling you that it's a question that's there to be asked. And there's a biblical question also that's there to be asked. This is the last thing I say today. I'll come back to that question first thing tomorrow. I haven't quite done all that I hope to do today. The scientific question that has to be asked, the biblical question that has to be asked is this. Does Scripture, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 or anywhere else, pronounce against theistic Darwinism? It's a hermeneutical question. It's a question of interpretation. It has to be handled with some care and finesse. More about that when we meet again tomorrow.